Good evening. Tuesday night Bible study on Romans. We're going to finish chapter 13 tonight. Now, it's been a couple of weeks because we had a break in there for Holy Week and for Easter. So, as I usually do, let me just start with a little bit of recap. In the beginning of chapter 13, we talked about authorities. How appropriate that we prayed for our country and our government tonight. So, thank you for that, Harry. The last time we met, chapter 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. You know, this exact passage and our discussion in this Bible study came to mind for me during Holy Week last week, when I read from the scriptures in the church service about Pontius Pilate saying to Jesus, "Don't you know, aren't you going to answer me? Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you?" And what was Jesus' answer? "You have no authority except that which was given you from above." Wow. And that made me think of this passage right here from Romans 13 that we talked about. It's very much in conjunction with this. God gives us our authorities. And I remember, because it was in my notes, that's why I remember, because I'm getting too old to remember actually in my brain, that a couple weeks ago when we met, I talked about how God is the one who gives us those authorities. Yes, those authorities can be corrupt. They might not always be the most faithful or godly authorities. But he gives us those authorities, and we talked about this a little bit, because he gives them to us for two reasons, and they're buried in here in verses 2, 3, and 4. One is that one reason for authority is to promote the good, or to reward those who are good, or to maintain the goodness in society, goodness and order, not chaos. The other purpose of authority is to punish evil, punish wrongdoing, punish crime. So those are the two purposes of government. We should be willing to submit to authority. He uses this word up here, subject to the governing authorities. And I don't know if you remember I mentioned this. There's a difference between subject and obey. If that rings a bell from a couple weeks ago, doesn't mean we necessarily obey, because there is a time to disobey governing authorities. And when is that time? It's in Acts. Peter mentions it in Acts when they are arrested and they are chastised for preaching the gospel. And what does Peter say? We must obey
God rather than men.
God rather than men. So, as long as our government is in agreement with godly principles, we should be subject to the governing authorities. We should always be subject to the governing authorities. But if the government is ever opposed to or different than godly principles, then we can disobey the government. However, realize you then put yourselves at odds with the government, even though they're ungodly, and you're subject to punishment. So that's just a little warning. Okay, does some of that ring true or sound kind of tickle your memory banks there? Verse 7, which is where I think we finished a couple weeks ago, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And just a quick thought on this, and then we can continue on, because it actually does flow together. I think in context, all of these things, taxes, revenue, respect, and honor, are all in reference to various authorities, governmental and other authorities. But I think they apply to everybody. Should we give respect to everyone to whom respect is owed? Yes. Should we give honor to everyone to whom honor is owed? Absolutely. Not just governing authorities, but everyone. Yes. All right. And then to move on, unless there's any questions or comments, any thoughts?
Did you get your taxes done on time?
Actually, a little plug for Steve Ross and his CPA firm, Jeff Zebart. You guys know him. He works for Steve Ross. Jeff does my taxes for me.
Okay.
And I had given him my tax, all, what I thought was all my information, about a month ago. And Both of them said they got slammed this year. Instead of getting things kind of spread throughout tax season, they got a whole lump just before taxes were due. So mine finally bubbled to the top. They got it partly done, and then Jeff contacted me. They were missing a couple of forms. And I said, well, I can get those to you in one day. This was middle of last week. And he said, we're so slammed, we're going to file an extension for you. I said, okay, that's fine. So mine's technically not done yet. So, all right, you guys all got your taxes done?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Is it different when you're retired, Rich?
You make less.
Is that, you make less?
You make less.
Yeah, okay. All right.
That's right.
All right. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So first of all, owe no one anything. This does kind of flow from that previous verse. Let me scroll it back up there just slightly. So pay everyone what you owe them. That's verse 7. And then verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another. So, first of all, there was a time in Christian history where Christians thought this meant or interpreted this as meaning you should not take or give loans. You should not make loans to each other. That's what they thought this meant. However, I think most Christian scholars, including ours and our own church, would say this doesn't mean you can't borrow or owe somebody or loan money to somebody else, especially for business purposes or for personal purposes, buying a house, for instance. What it means is make sure you pay it back. You owe somebody something, you pay it back. And a little bit of a side discussion, I suppose, on this would be some of you are familiar perhaps with Dave Ramsey. We did his Financial Peace University here in our church right as COVID was starting. It was back, what, two years ago or whatever that was. I've heard him on the radio now and then. I'm not a diligent listener, but I heard him now and then. And I pretty much agree with all of his principles. Just from my business experience in the past, I think he gives sound advice. And one of the things I remember him saying one time when I just was surfing past it, and he was talking to a caller, and the caller was mentioning his situation about there an opportunity where he could get out from under some debt. And Dave Ramsey said, well, if you borrow the money, then frankly, you should pay it back, not find a loophole to get out from the money that you owe. He said, that's not a godly response. And I thought, yes, I totally agree with that. If you borrowed the money, you should figure out how to pay it back, not sneak out from under it. Sounds, that's a godly principle, right? I think that would kind of go with Paul is saying here. By the way, if you'll indulge me for just another moment, when I went through college, I took out some student loans for grad school. Undergrad, I didn't. But for graduate school, I had to take out some student loans. And I diligently paid them back. It took me about 4 or 5 years. And I was single during that time, making a decent salary, so I had the ability to pay back my student loans. And I didn't want to be stuck with them, you know, like some college students are. So I was diligent, and I paid them back. It kind of, if you'll allow me a moment to vent a little bit. This whole movement in the politics right now about canceling student loan debt, I think that's horrible. If you take out student loans to go to college, first of all, you shouldn't take out tens of thousands of dollars. I think I took out about $6,000 or $8,000. That was it. I was able to pay it back. If you take out that much that it's such a burden to you, you shouldn't have taken it out to begin with. Or you go to a cheaper college. Or you don't go to college. You do a vocation instead. It's just the idea that you borrow all this money and then, oh, it's too much, I can't pay it back. And so let's just forgive all the student loan debt. Well, what about all those of us who paid that student loan debt? You know, so I'm venting a little bit. I did hear somebody, and I don't think it was on Dave Ramsey's program, but something like that, said, There is no such thing as debt forgiveness. I think it was Milton Friedman who said that. He was an economist. He said there is no such thing as monetary debt forgiveness. Why? Because someone pays it. If somebody owes money and you say, you know what, we're going to forgive that debt, who's paying it? The person who loaned it. They're absorbing the cost themselves. Okay, so I'm done with my little rant. Thank you. However, as I was ranting in my head and writing my notes down, it's here in my notes, I'll tell you, this has a theological application. Milton Friedman said there truly is no such thing as debt forgiveness. Somebody is paying it. If the person who borrowed is not paying it back, then the person who loaned it is paying it back by absorbing that cost themselves. Same thing is true for our sins. The debt we owe for our sins. And I'm not going to use the word forgiveness because that confuses it. I'm going to say elimination. Okay, there is no such thing in the economic terms as debt elimination. It's not eliminated. Somebody's paying it. Our sins, there is no such thing as debt elimination for our sins. Who pays it?
Jesus
just did. We just celebrated that. Somebody has to pay the debt of our sins. So we use the word term forgiveness. Don't get it mixed up with the economic concept of forgiveness, like debt forgiveness, because somebody's paying it. You are forgiven. I am forgiven because of what Jesus did. He paid the debt. And we actually use that as one of the ways to refer to the sacrifice of Jesus, as Jesus paid the debt of our sin. Just an interesting little tie-in with economics. Okay? All right. Now, back to verse 8. Paul does say there is one thing we do owe, to love each other. To love each other, for the one who loves and has fulfilled the law. Love each other. That's the one debt you owe. And you never pay it back, by the way. Do you always owe each other love? Yes. Do you owe God love? Yes. It's never paid off. No, it's not a bad debt. It's not a horrible debt. God loves you. He never pays off that debt to you. God is constantly watching over you, helping you, guiding you, protecting you, forgiving you, preparing eternity for you. God's love for you, God has a debt to you. He created you. He has a debt to you, a debt of love that he's always paying off. We have a debt to him and to each other to love one another. So that's the one exception. Owe no one anything except to love each other. And then he says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now wait a second. Back up the truck. What did Paul say back in chapter 3, verse 3? For all have sinned. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot obey the law. And now he's saying, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So which is it? Can we fulfill the law? Or can we not fulfill the law? In chapter 3 he says you cannot fulfill the law. No one can. And here he says, no, you need to fulfill the law by loving one another. What's the answer?
Yes.
There you go. You're getting to know me too well, huh? We cannot fulfill God's law. So even here, where Paul says, when you love one another, you have fulfilled the law. That's a true statement. The issue is, can any of us fully, properly, unconditionally love one another? No. Does it mean we shouldn't try? No, doesn't mean that either, does it? We need to strive to love one another and therefore fulfill the law. And by the way, when Jesus himself was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? What did he answer? Love one another. His answer was a two-part answer. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. this is the fulfilling of the law. I'm paraphrasing, but that's approximately what Jesus said. So Paul is just kind of reiterating what Jesus has already said. And then he goes on to explain, Paul does, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, so it's not just these, but all of them and others beyond that, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right from Jesus. Right from Jesus, that is there. Now, as I was reading in the commentary, there was a little bit of a discussion there as to why Paul picked these commandments as his example. Adultery, murder, stealing, and coveting. Why did he pick these? Well, the answer that Dr. Middendorf kind of answered his own question was that these are especially related of one to another, our horizontal relationship with each other. As you know, the first three commandments are between us and God, and the next seven commandments are between us and our neighbor. And this is focused on loving one another. Interestingly, yeah, I don't know why that happened on the screen. Something I must have bumped something. Those touch screens. There's it back on. Okay. Interestingly, a side comment on the Ten Commandments. It applies here as well. Some of you I know have heard me say this before because I've said it a few times. In the Hebrew, the Ten Commandments is in two forms of grammar simultaneously. It's both a present imperative and also a future indicative. Now, you don't need to remember what those big grammar words mean. I will explain it to you. Present tense imperative, which means a command. So when God tells Moses, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, that means you don't do that. Present tense command. But it's also simultaneously in the Hebrew a future indicative. Indicative is a grammar word that refers to something that's descriptive. So this also means in the Hebrew, this is what life will be like for you in the future, namely in eternity. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal. It's describing what eternal life will be like. That is an interesting duality of the Ten Commandments. It's not only a command for you now, but it's a description of what life will be like for you in heaven. Now, some of you have heard me say that before. It's both law and gospel, right there. Gospel, this is what life will be like in heaven. Law, this is what you need to do right now and how you need to act. But I just learned an extra little tidbit from Dr. Middendorf about the Ten Commandments as he was explaining this verse, verse 9. And that is, he said, the Ten Commandments all begin with a understanding of our identity and what God has done. And they flow out of our identity as God's people. Meaning this, when you look at the Ten Commandments as they are given to Moses in the book of Exodus, it starts out like this, and I might not get it quite exactly, but I'll paraphrase as closely as I can. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and saved you from slavery. You shall have no other gods. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then it goes on. So the Ten Commandments start out with a recognition that God has been merciful to you, taking you out of slavery. Now, in the actual context of the Ten Commandments, it's slavery in Egypt, but for us it's slavery to sin and the devil. God has been merciful to you by rescuing you from slavery to sin. And because of that, you have an identity as a child of God. And therefore, here's the rest of the Ten Commandments. So it starts out with a reminder of the gospel. God saves you. Therefore, I want you to follow these Ten Commandments, God says. And that's part of what Paul is saying here. We're going to get into it a little bit more here. But why do we strive to live this life? Think of the whole context of Romans. Because God has saved you and justified you. Remember, the whole theme of Romans is justification. It's all because of Jesus that we're saved, and therefore, we strive to follow the Ten Commandments. Okay? All right. Questions or thoughts? Did I confuse you too much, or does it kind of make sense? Okay. All right. Continuing in verse 10 then. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, an interesting point I want to make up here is that if you remember your small catechism, Martin Luther, in the explanation of the Ten Commandments, there's always two components in every one of the explanations to the Ten Commandments. What you shall not do, and what you shall do. Okay? You shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God so that we do not... my own memory. I should know it. I'll work with the kids with it. You shall not do this, and then you shall do that. That's how it always is in the Ten Commandments. Part of that is from right here, where Paul says, love does no wrong, but love fulfills the law. So part of following the Ten Commandments is not just avoiding doing bad things, but it also means doing good things. Okay, you understand that? Both not doing bad things and you are doing good things. Okay, so that's part of what this means. Also, one other thing which I didn't pick up till from the commentary, this is the first place in the book of Romans that Paul uses the word love as a reference from humanity. Up until this point, in the letter to the Romans, every time Paul has used the word love, it was in reference to God or Jesus to us. God loves you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Therefore, you have been justified. You have been saved. You have been forgiven. This is the first instance of Paul saying, love each other. This passage here, 8 through 10. So love is directional here from humanity to each other. So how do the arrows flow? A big arrow from God down to us, Jesus down to us, and then little arrows from us out to our neighbors. Right? That's the flow of love. That's how this goes. So you can actually picture that in your mind if you want. All right. Yeah, Rich?
Are they using in the original text agape here, that love?
That is a good question. So, yes, you remember my little lecture on the different forms of the word love. I'm about to come up in the next verse. I looked up a whole bunch of words. I did not pay attention to which word of love this is, but I gotta guess it's agape. After class, if you wanted to follow me to my office, I'd look it up real quick. Yes, I gotta think this is agape, but I don't know. It could be philos as an alternate. All right. One other thing. In verse 10, he uses the word law at the very end of verse 10. There, Paul does. The word, the Greek there is nomos. Do you remember at the very beginning of Romans, I gave you guys the little lecture on the different uses of the word law and the different uses of the word gospel? So here is just a quick refresher. And we know this from what we teach as Lutherans. There are three uses of the law. Three uses of God's law. First use is, anybody remember? Little shorthand word for it?
Curb
and?
Mirror
and?
Guide
or rule. Some people learned it. I learned it as guide. Curb, mirror, and guide. Curb, God gives us his law in order to maintain order in society. In other words, courts, police, law enforcement, etc. Second use, which usually, especially in the church, we would say is the most prominent, is a mirror to remind us we're sinners, to show us we're sinners, to convince us we're sinners. But the third use of the law, sometimes we forget about. Third use of the law is, how do you want to live your life to be pleasing to God? Strive to follow the Ten Commandments. Third use of the law is a guide on how to live your life to be pleasing to God. This is the third use of the law. This is where Martin Luther got that idea from. right here in Romans, and a few other places too, but this is one of them. So, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is fulfilling the law. You want to be pleasing to God? Strive to fulfill the law. Okay? Alright. Oh, I've got one little field trip scheduled for us today. Right now. Okay? The Pharisees, when they were trying to fulfill God's law, they forgot about love. They were trying to drill into the people at the time of Jesus and prior to the time of Jesus, trying to drill into the people that you have to be obedient to the point of being sticklers for the law, right? You can only walk so many steps on the Sabbath, and you can't rescue your donkey out of the well if he falls in on the Sabbath. They had all these rules, the Pharisees did. And Jesus chastises them because while they're striving to fulfill God's law, they're forgetting about love. They're forgetting about justice and mercy for your donkey that fell into the well, or for your neighbor who's in need of help. That those kind of supersede the specific details of fulfilling God's law. Okay? Does this sound familiar? I'm trying to paint a picture of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. We have the opposite problem today. Our society is completely the reverse of the Pharisees. Meaning this. Society today dwells on love and your need to love your neighbor without regard to God's law. So love has been separated from law. The Pharisees dwelt on law and neglected God's love. Modern day society dwells on love and neglects God's law. Here's how. I've got a short paragraph to read to you. This is from Dr. Middendorf. He says, are all the commandments then simply reduced to love? He's talking about verse 10. Oops, it scrolled up on the screen. Sorry. There it is again. Okay. Are all the commandments then simply reduced to love? Does the command you will love your neighbor as yourself somehow replace all of God's other commandments? This conclusion would present just as much of a false alternative as the one exhibited by the Pharisees. For the Pharisees, in legalistically obeying the commandments, they ended up omitting love. That is, as Jesus charges, the more important matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. But today, the mistake more often occurs in the opposite direction, where love, as defined by our self-absorbed, permissive society, takes precedence over all else. And then he quotes another scholar called Schreiner. I don't know who that is. There is the danger of separating love from moral norms. If love is cut free from any commandments, it easily dissolves into sentimentality, and virtually any course of action can be defended as loving. Do you see what I mean about the opposite problem today? The Pharisees were so focused on obeying God's law that they forgot about loving their neighbor. Today, people are so focused on loving your neighbor, meaning you need to agree with and approve anything I want to do, then we forget about God's love. God's law. We forget about God's law. Those two commentaries there saying we need to have both. Following God's law as well as being loving. Being loving does not mean you agree with and approve any course of action that any person wants to take. Right? People can do things that are harmful to themselves or one another. And so sometimes loving, to love someone, means they need discipline, or they need chastisement, or they need curbs to prevent them from doing harmful things. And sometimes that stings a little bit for somebody to say, you mean I can't do this? You don't agree that I can just do whatever I want? You're not loving. My kids are all past this age. But I remember the toddler stage when you would punish a toddler. You don't love me. Making him go to bed early. Have you ever heard a toddler say that? I see lots of heads nodding. You know, okay, we're being bad. You didn't obey mom and dad. You have to go to bed early tonight.
You don't love me.
And then they stomp off, right? Well, just because, and the answer is, and you know, as a toddler, in a toddler's mind, you don't get it, but the answer is, I'm disciplining you and sending you to bed early because I love you, not because I don't love you. And that's what God does to us, right? So we have to be careful of separating love from law. God's law and God's love go together. And this world today thinks that you're unloving if you try to invoke God's law on someone's actions. You know, judgment on someone's actions. Okay. All right. That was my little bit of a field trip for right now. Any comments or questions? All right, let's go on. So, then he continues in verse 11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. What's this referring to? Time. You know the time that the hour has come to wake from sleep. What's he referring to here? Any guesses? It's not a trick. You think you know?
Time that we're going to meet God face to face.
Yeah! Judgment Day is approaching. Besides this, you know the time, meaning the end of the world is coming. Judgment Day is coming. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. What is our sleep? What's this a reference to?
Unbelief.
Yeah, unbelief. Or I'm going to use this, because for non-believers, yes. Wake from your unbelief. So for a non-believer, that means this. For many Christians, I would say this has a little bit of a different, slightly different nuance. Awake from our spiritual stupor. Do some of us just kind of get in a spiritual rut? And sometimes you just kind of go through the motions and, yeah, okay, I know, yeah, God wants me to do this. God wants me to love my neighbor. I don't feel like it today. And you're just kind of going through the motions. So whether it's one of God's children or an unbeliever, we need to wake from our sleep. Why? Because the hour is coming. The time is coming. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. There are three great events in human history between God and man. Creation, salvation, and consummation. Creation, that was when God created us and all of humanity, created Adam and Eve and all of creation. The last one, consummation, when all of humanity, all those who believe in Jesus and are connected to Him, are taken to heaven, and you will finally have your eternal inheritance. Wonderful. Joy, glory, and peace. And what happens in the middle? Redemption. That's when Jesus came and redeemed us from our sins. Now, if you think of it, this is how I think of it. That's the beginning of the game, sports analogy, the end of the game, and halftime. We're past halftime. We're somewhere halfway through the second half of the game, because Jesus has already come, and the end of the game is coming soon. And you already know you're going to be victorious in this game, whatever it is, basketball, football, I don't care, any game you want to think of. You're going to be victorious. It may look like the score is lopsided against you right now, but we're past halftime. Jesus has already come, and salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Could it be next week? Could it be next year? Could it be 100 years from now? Yes, we don't know. But it's nearer now than it was yesterday, right? Every day brings us one step closer to the consummation of your redemption. All right. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. What does that make you think of? I have an image in my mind. I'm wondering if you guys do too. I I think of pre-dawn. I think of camping with my family. And for whatever reason, you know, sometimes you sleep well, sometimes you don't, but I wake up, stick my head out of the camper, and the sun's not up yet, but you see a brightness on the horizon. And it's a little bit orange. And then above it is, you know, a lighter blue, and then you look ahead and on the other side and it's all still dark blue. It's still night. But you see the dawn approaching. And it's quiet. And it's peaceful. And here comes the dawn. What a great moment in life, right? I know some people are night owls and not morning birds. So they might not see the dawn very often. I will tell you, just a little side note, I'm trying to not have too many incidents of my kids. But, and this is just personality differences. My daughter's a night owl. If we don't get her to bed, she'll stay up till 11 o'clock, and she's only in sixth grade. Her bedtime is supposed to be 9:30. But then, on days when she doesn't have school, she'll sleep clear till 9 o'clock. Never see the dawn. One of my sons, Isaac, he is absolutely a morning person. He goes to bed on his own at around 9:30 or 10. He says, I'm tired, I'm going to bed, good night, and he just goes off to bed. But then I hear him getting up at 5:30 in the morning, even though he doesn't need to get up until 6:30. And I hear him banging around in the kitchen getting something to eat. So I know he's up. So it's just personalities, right? Some of us are morning people and some are night people. But this makes me think, everybody sees the dawn in the winter when the sun doesn't come up till 8 or 8:30, right? And then you see the dawn. So think of that image. The dawn is at hand. What's he referring to here in verse 12 that's related to verse 11? Judgment Day, which for us is a glorious day. It's coming. You can see it on the horizon. There's the brightness. The sun might not be up yet, but you can see the brightness. And you know it's coming. And so since the night is far gone, the day is at hand, the day of your eternal salvation is at hand, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Okay, I mean, clear that button screen from the... another time. There we go. Okay, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So there's night and day, darkness and light. Now, an interesting thing here, works of darkness, that's something we do. We do work sinful things. We need to cast those off. But what is the armor of light? It's not something you do. It's something you wear. And where does the armor of light come from? Jesus. Yeah. And when do you get the armor of light, by the way? When is the robe of Christ's righteousness placed upon you? Baptism. Right, exactly. Baptism. Interesting. Don't do bad things, but just dwell in the righteousness of Christ. That's what I see here. Okay. And what does that mean? So Paul, now we're in the practical section of Romans. These couple of last chapters. Very practical stuff. So what does it mean to cast off the works of darkness? Verses 13 and 14. It means, let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Okay? So walk properly as in the daytime. In other words, be respectable. Be respectable. And this list looks a little bit odd. Because for me, the word orgy has a sexual connotation. Just from, society. But that's not the best translation here. The word that is there in the Greek actually means revelry or excessive celebration. It has actually, Dr. Middendorf in the commentary translates it as gluttony. Or one thing that, you know, maybe kids today would say is partying. You know, excessive partying. Well, does that go along with drunkenness? Yes, these things here that Paul is giving us practical understanding of works of darkness to avoid. Cast off the works of darkness. Not in parties and drunkenness. Do parties and drunkenness go together? Boy, I saw lots of that in college. Not because it was me, just because I saw it. Honestly, I went to very, very few parties, and I usually have one or two beers and then leave. So that's what this is referring to. Excessive revelry, or partying would be a modern term, and drunkenness. And then these two go together, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Now, interestingly, as I was looking these words up, this word here is actually the word coitus. Kind of a technical word that is even in our English language, which means sexual intercourse, right? So it's translated in the more genteel way here in the ESV as sexual immorality. But what it actually is, it means sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Okay, that's what that's referring to. And what about sensuality? Does sensuality go with sexual immorality? Yes, actually this word sensuality, when I looked that one up in the Greek, it actually came out as licentiousness or debauchery. Have you ever been around somebody who you might say is licentious? Just somebody who always seems to be making sexual jokes or, you know, innuendos. And it's like, enough already. That's just, you know, stop it. Or they're hitting on coworkers, maybe. I've seen that in the office. And, you know, just say, you gotta just cool it. This is back in the days before all of the Me Too, You Too kind of accusations that were going on. You know, I'm talking about 20 years ago. So that's sensuality. You know, a lot of that licentiousness or debauchery, that kind of talk and attitude. And then he says, not in quarreling and jealousy. Those aren't bad translations here. The word for quarreling is actually strife. Okay, so yes, quarreling works. But this is interesting. The word for jealousy is actually not the Greek word for jealousy. It's actually the word zeal. Quarreling and zeal. Now you've heard zealous, being zealous, right? You've heard zeal. What does it mean to have zeal? To be zealous for something?
Determined.
Determined? Okay, yeah, that's a good word. Pardon?
I need to spell zeal.
Z-E-A-L. Zeal.
Passionate.
Passionate? Yeah, that's a good word too. Fervent for something? You know, committed, pursuing something. And when I looked up the word there in Greek, which is zeal, I looked it up in the Greek dictionary. It says it has both, and this is true, it has both a positive and a negative connotation. Can you have zeal for the Lord? Absolutely. And many times in the Bible, when you see the word zeal, you have zeal for the Lord. God wants you to have zeal for Him. Be committed, be passionate, be zealous for God's word and God's attitude. However, can you also have zeal for your sinful addiction? Yeah, that's the negative side of it.
Paul had a zeal for persecuting Christians.
Exactly, good example. Paul had a zeal for persecuting those Christians. Right, exactly. So jealousy is maybe not the best translation here. I think zeal. But see, the problem with zeal is people think of, properly so, you can think of zeal as both good and bad. So jealousy is pretty much bad. That's a negative characteristic. So I can understand why the translators use the word jealousy.
I think of Deuteronomy, God is a jealous God.
God is a jealous God. True. So maybe there's a slightly positive aspect of jealousy, yeah, which means zeal. Right. Right. So, do you see how when Paul is giving us examples here of works of darkness that we should avoid, these go in pairs. Not in gluttony or drunkenness, revelry or drunkenness, that goes together. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality, that goes together. And not in strife or quarreling. Does quarreling lead to strife? Yes. I mean, they kind of go hand in hand. The word there is strife. Strife or negative zeal, bad zeal, which might be jealousy. And it's not, I guess, a horrible translation there. What do you do instead? but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. When do you put on Jesus? When is Jesus put on you? In your baptism, right? You're clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Do not accommodate sinful desires. I'll use a very mild example of myself. You know, I need to lose some weight, but I just crave chocolate. You know, if I just have a little bit of chocolate, I'll satisfy my desire now, and then it won't bother me, it won't tempt me for the next little while. Well, that's a very benign example. But Paul is talking about, do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because you may say in your mind, well, I'll just do it just this little bit once to satisfy this sinful desire that I have. What's going to happen? It leads into more, and it leads into more. Paul is saying, no, cut it off. You don't even indulge even the slightest bit of your sinful desires. Not even a bit. Because it just takes root otherwise, and it grows. Yeah. Okay, so does that make sense? So very practical advice from Paul right here.
I just had a question. We've got the new revised King James.
Okay.
And it for the one that says strife and jealousy,
yeah.
It says envy. Would that be...
Envy? I think envy and jealousy are very close. And so as a way to translate the word zeal, that you realize it's a negative, Paul's using it in the negative sense, not the positive sense. What is negative zeal? So you're zealous for something, you're committed to something that's not good.
Yeah.
Could you translate that as jealousy or envy? Yeah, I think you probably could.
Yeah.
I think that's probably a decent translation. I think probably all the translations, they don't want to put zeal here because it does have the double meaning of either positive or negative. Just like fear. The word fear, remember me, I've talked about this before. The word fear has both positive and negative. You know, positive, fear the Lord, respect Him, honor Him, but also fear, as in being afraid. So fear has a double meaning as well, just like zealous does. So to put jealousy or envy there, that's okay. I think that's all right. Delmar?
Covetousness would be covered, I think.
Sure. Turning, meaning in terms of zeal?
Yeah, do not covet, and that's what that's trying to say.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think you're right. When you have zeal for something, maybe you have zeal for a bad habit or zeal for a sinful addiction. You're coveting it. You're jealous for it. You want that negative, that sinful pleasure or whatever. You want more of it in your life. So yeah, see, all of these terms, they're all good English words. They're kind of intermixed a little bit. There's a lot of crossover in them, right? Zeal, negative zeal, jealousy, coveting, envy, they're kind of all mushed together. Right.
Oh, sensuality.
Sensuality, yeah.
In my book it says lust.
Lust, yeah, right.
You could be thinking about things in your brain.
Yes.
That are wrong.
Yes, exactly. So sensuality could be replaced with the word lust. So that's not the same as the act, the sexual act, which is adultery, but just thinking it. Correct. Yeah, absolutely. I think that would work. That would work there as well. Okay. All right, that's where we're going to stop for the night. So any questions or comments? Delmar.
Earlier on, it was talking about doing good deeds for your neighbor. In the large catechism, it expands on what you should do more than the small catechism. I mean, there's a lot out there. And it serves when we do what we're supposed to do and we do good things for our neighbors and do our good deeds and so forth. That's our identity as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we do it.
Sure.
And I read somewhere Martin Luther said, God does not need your good deeds, but your neighbor does.
Yes, right, right. Yep, yep. we do our good deeds not for God, but for our neighbor. And yes, that's wrapped up in our identity. God gives you an identity, child of God, and as that identity gives you a purpose. Love your neighbor. Help those around you. Serve those around you. Love each other. So yes, that purpose and that identity are wrapped up together. You bet. Good. Any other comments or questions? All right. Well, we'll meet again next week, but keep in mind the Wednesday class will be out of sync for a couple of weeks till they come back in sync together.
How do you know you won't be seated?
I don't, but the trials, I mean, this is just the county court. Do the trials ever last more than 1 or 2 days?
Uh-huh.
Oh, they do? So I could be seated on a jury that could go for a week?
Yes.
Really?
Yes.
See, Christy, our new secretary, she had jury duty about a month and a half ago, and she got seated on a jury. And it was a day and a half. 2 years ago, Jill had jury duty, and she got seated on a jury, and it was a half a day, and then she was done. So I was assuming these aren't going to be that big a trials. If I get seated on a jury, it would just be 1 or 2 days. Well, I guess if I do get seated and it's on a jury that goes more than a day or two, you'll hear me about canceling next week, so I will let you know. But they don't do them on Sunday, right?
No.
So I can't say, okay, we're canceling church because pastor's at jury duty. Yeah, that's not going to happen, right? All right. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.